1 Timothy and chapter 1. Our passage this morning is verses 12 to 17. I'm reading from the New International Version. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're living here in a section of the country that remembers a man by the name of Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was born in Norwich, just up the river, grew up in this area, and in the early days of the Revolutionary War, was one of the great American heroes. Probably some of you don't remember, but Benedict Arnold led the colonial militia into Canada and attacked Montreal and came within an ace, if you will, of defeating the British there. And today, that section of Canada might be a part of the United States. But after that, he was also one of Washington's chief generals as the British tried to split the colonies. What they tried to do was to come down from Canada, come up from New York, join together on the Hudson River, split off the New England states from New York and the rest of the southern states. They were moving in this direction when Benedict Arnold, with others, engaged them in the Battle of Saratoga, New York, 1777. This was the most significant victory, American victory, in the Revolutionary War, because it deterred the British from splitting the colonies and thereby bringing us to our knees. Benedict Arnold was a great hero. But in that particular battle, Benedict Arnold did not receive the honor and the glory that he thought was his due. He was nipped. Second part of the plot was that his wife was a Britisher with British interests and concerns, as we would say today, a Tory. And so with her influence and his being upset because he wasn't recognized as he should have been in that battle, and indeed history shows that he should have been, Benedict Arnold defected and became a traitor to the United States cause. You remember? Again, he came within an eyelash of turning over West Point to the British. Benedict Arnold, a turncoat. Benedict Arnold, a traitor. The man that we know as the Apostle Paul was a turncoat. He was one who turned from being the foremost persecutor of the church to becoming the foremost missionary, pioneer missionary of the church. Someone has rightly said that speaking apologetically, that is in the defense of the gospel, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is in itself one of the most important evidences of the reality of Christianity. Well, how can you account for the complete change of this individual from being the foremost persecutor of Christians to become the foremost pioneer missionary of the Christians? That's what this passage is all about this morning. You'll notice in the particular passage we have read in verse 13, something of Paul's past. He himself tells it here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Verse 13 now. even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. First of all, Saul of Tarsus, as his name was then, was an ignorant unbeliever. He himself tells us a little bit about his life as he gives his, what we would call today, testimony in Acts chapter 22. This is what he says. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. The Apostle Paul tells us that although he was an ignorant unbeliever, he was a very sincere and a very religious person. Do you realize today that there are many, many people in the world, perhaps there are some among us this morning, who are just as the Apostle Paul was at one time, sincerely pursuing religious activity in an attempt to find a right standing before God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Again, listen, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So it is through religious means that people are confused and deceived as to the simple plan of salvation. Satan tells us that there are things that we must do, religious activity that we must be involved in, good works that we must pursue. Sincere religious effort is necessary in order to attain a right standing before God. It is not by the things that we do. It is not through religious activity. The Bible says it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. So here was this very religious man, very sincere man, but he was in ignorant unbelief. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, is another illustration of the same point. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest religious political body in the Jewish nation. He was one who was well taught, as Paul was, in the doctrines of Judaism. But he was ignorant as to the fact that he was a sinner and that he needed a Savior and that the Messiah Savior had come in the person of Jesus Christ. So Saul says, I was an ignorant unbeliever. But not only was an ignorant unbeliever, he says he was a blasphemer. He was one who spoke against and worked against Christ. He was opposed to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says here. In another place he gives his testimony, Acts chapter 26, I'll read for you. It says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another, one church to another, to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He was a man who is not only an ignorant unbeliever because of religious confusion, but he was opposing the true Christ. He was opposing the true message of salvation. He was opposed to God. That is why when Jesus spoke to him from heaven, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you opposed to me? And so we realize this morning that it's possible to be very sincerely religious and to be doing everything in that religious activity that we think we should be doing, but all of that to be in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but he says in this particular passage He says, I was a persecutor and a violent man. Listen to this story, the historical story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It says this, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of them who belonged to the way, Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. In other words, he was not only an ignorant unbeliever, a blasphemer, totally speaking and acting against Christ, but he was also active in persecuting those who were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Here was a man who was totally opposed to God and to God's Christ Jesus, whom he had sent into the world. With that background of who he was, how he acted, how he conducted his life, listen to this wonderful story of God's grace. First of all, I suggest that God's grace in respect to Paul, or Saul, was sovereign. That is, it was not because of anything that he was doing. As we noticed, everything that he was doing was opposed to Christ. Every activity of his life was in opposition to the Lord, although he didn't realize that. He was going on in religious activity, but it was contrary to God's message of salvation. So he did not receive God's blessing on the basis of who he was and what he had done. It was a sovereign act of God. God acted from who God is, not from who Saul was. And that's the kind of a God we have. He doesn't treat us according to who we are, according to how we have acted. He treats us because he is a God of great love and mercy, and he reaches out to us to bring blessing into our lives. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writing again, he says, God set me apart from birth. So even from the birth of Saul of Tarsus, God had his eye on him to bless him. You know this morning, friends? God has his eye upon you. He knows all about you, the whole life that you've lived, maybe the things that you were embarrassed to think about or talk about this morning, but he loves you and he cares about you, and from the very time you were born, God has a desire to draw you unto himself, even as he did with Saul. So it was a sovereign grace that reached the Apostle Paul. Notice the expression of it in verse 14, if you still have your Bible open. It says, the grace of our Lord, look at these words, was poured out on me abundantly. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Reminds me of that expression that Paul later wrote in one of his letters, Romans chapter 5. He says, where sin abounded, sin grew and grew and grew, grace superabounded. Grace was greater than all our sin. And so the Lord's grace is sovereign. He reaches out to us because of who he is, a God of matchless love and kindness. But it's not only a sovereign grace, it is a saving grace. Look at verse 15 now. This is the kernel in this passage this morning. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice that expression. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Slip down on your page to chapter 2. Notice verse 3. This is good. That is that we pray for all men and women and those in authority especially. This is good. Verse 3, chapter 2. And pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. So God is desirous that men and women should be salvaged, should be delivered from self-destruction. God wants to fulfill our lives. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So God is in the process of trying to salvage men and women from destroying themselves by playing games, as Jim so well sang for us this morning. We have a saving God. We have saving grace. It is God's desire that we should be delivered from eternal damnation. Notice, in connection with this saving grace, the essential truth is set forth in the words, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It is a trustworthy saying. Friends, you can depend upon this. This is God speaking. This is God's word, a God who cannot and does not lie. Now, many times in this lifetime, there are situations where we can't trust those that we may be dealing with. We can't believe everything that people tell us on certain occasions. I was just noticing a little bit of the History Channel clip the other night in connection with the beginning of World War II. And you remember that Hitler had tried to, or intended to, invade Britain. There were two problems. Number one was that he couldn't defeat the Royal Air Force and they couldn't gain control of the air. Second problem, that God, in the forces of nature, threw up such storms across the English Channel that it never became convenient for him to make that invasion. So, in the providence of God, Hitler did not invade Britain. Before he had started to attempt to do this, and by the way, that's where he initiated all those bombing attacks upon the cities of London and other cities of England, London and Manchester and Birmingham and many other cities. Before he did this, he went and he talked to Stalin. Here you have two guys that somebody says they deserve one another. Like, I'm a Yankee fan, and way back in the days of Billy Martin and Steinbrenner, you know, somebody said they deserve one another. Well, anyway, these two guys deserved one another, Stalin and Hitler. And so Hitler says to you, says to Stalin, let's make a peace treaty. Let's agree not to attack one another, a non-aggression peace pact. And so they signed it on a dotted line. But when Hitler could no longer launch his attack upon Britain, what did he do? He immediately opened the Eastern Front, breaking his treaty, breaking his word. His word was not trustworthy, could not be trusted, was not worth the paper it was written on, and he entered into that Eastern campaign against Russia. So, there are many words that we hear. I just got one the other day in the mail. You know, all this kind of junk mail that comes. Some of it's kind of interesting for laughs. So once in a while I look some of it over. And in this particular one, it started out with the fact that there's some kind of a financial gimmick here now where they're going to give me money, save me money all the time. It started off with a check for $2.50. Big deal. And so from there on, I was going to have all this money come to me. Every time there was a sale, I was going to get extra money and all kind of things. As I read the small print way down near the end, I had 3 months of this kind of stuff, and then I had to pay $59 and some odd cents in order to keep in the program. So you can't trust everything that's up front. It's deceptive. But with God's word, what God says, you can trust. This is a trustworthy saying. 5 times in this letter to first to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and to Titus, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. It's like when Jesus was here and he said, as quoted in the King James translation, verily, verily, I say unto you. What does that mean? It means truly, truly, I say unto you. Or it is true, I say unto you. So when Jesus said something, sometimes he underlined it. Sometimes he put it in capital letters. Sometimes he put exclamation points on it. And this is one of those places. This is a trustworthy saying. It's true. You can count on it. The Bible says God is faithful. He's dependable. He's true to his word. Secondly, you'll notice connection with it. It's not only a trustworthy saying, but it deserves full acceptance. That means that every part of the saying is reliable and trustworthy. It also means it's for you, for you, for you, for everyone and anyone. It is something that is not restricted to a certain class. It's available to all mankind. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, what is the saying? Well, a historical enactment involves the incarnation and redemptive work of Jesus. Notice in that particular saying then, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the historical enactment of this faithful saying that God has given to us. The incarnation. The incarnation is the truth set forth in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That the eternal God who is spirit became flesh for a purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We'll get to that in a moment. But the eternal God who is a spirit, as angels are, for example, the eternal God became flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, a title for Jesus, the Word was God. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. So the eternal God became flesh. A number of years ago, when we were on a trip to Israel, one of the guides, or a couple of the guides, seemed to be so pleasant and so involved in the whole process of the guide of the tour. For example, every place where we went, they wanted us to read certain parts of the Bible. That some of the people began to wonder if they were truly committed believers. So I said, well, why don't we wait a while before we make that decision? And so one day, as we were in the fields of Bethlehem, and seeing the where the angels gave that great announcement of the birth of Jesus, why, I said to the guide, I said, do you believe that Jesus was truly born in Bethlehem? Oh, yes, he said. Indeed, just like it says in the Bible. And I said, do you believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh? He said, can we talk about that privately sometime? And I said, sure. And so we got the chance to talk about it privately as we were having lunch one day, the guide and the bus driver, and I said to Elsie, come on, this is our opportunity. And I came over, can we sit down and have lunch with you? Yes. So we began to talk. I said, now, I had a question for you, and you told me that you'd respond to me privately. I said, the question was, do you believe that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, you say you believe that, was he truly God come in the flesh? Was it an incarnation? Was it God changing his form of being, coming into flesh? He said, well, we have a slight difference there. I said, my friend, it's not a slight difference. It is the essential difference. It is that which is essential in respect to the Christian faith. And in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us, he that believes that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh, he is of God. But he who denies that is not of God. So the essential kernel truth of Christianity begins with, who is Jesus? If he is only a great teacher, if he is only a great religious leader, if he is only a great moral teacher, a philosopher, then he is no different than any of the other great religious leaders. But the Bible says Jesus claims to be God come in the flesh. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. How was it possible for him to save sinners? Well, it was only possible by his assuming the sinner's sin and bearing its penalty. You see, God is a holy God in addition to being a gracious God. His righteousness and holiness must be satisfied. We would like to think that some way, somehow, everybody's going to make it. But God's holiness demands otherwise. It demands that sin must be dealt with, that God must be satisfied in respect to the sins that we have committed. So the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus, in dying on the cross, died for our sins in respect to our sins. Jesus then had to die in order to provide salvation. Listen to Jesus himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, referring to the Old Testament story of the nation of Israel, when they had grumbled against God and fiery serpents came among them and they prayed to God for deliverance, and God said to Moses, make a brass serpent, stick it up on a pole, and tell the people, whoever looks to that serpent on the pole will live. So they were afflicted with physical problems which led to physical death. And as they believed God and did as God said and looked to the serpent of brass on the pole, they lived. So Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, apart from Jesus dying in respect to our sins, there is no salvation. The perfect life of Jesus, praise God for that, the sinless life of Jesus, praise God for that, does not save anyone. The perfect life of Jesus only condemns me. In other words, it only shows how far short I fall. I need a Savior. And Jesus came into the world and assumed our humanity in order to go to the cross to die in respect to our sins. And so that's what he did there upon the cross. And then triumphantly he rose again the third day from the grave to deliver us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Good question right now, isn't it? Are you saved? Have you known God's deliverance in your life from the penalty of sin? So do you grasp the words of God's scripture which says that we have forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ? Again, we're living right here where submarines go in and out all the time. A number of years back, a submarine that was being overhauled and being fitted for deep sea, deeper diving. The attempt was to find out how submarines could go deeper out of Portsmouth, New Hampshire, submarine by the name of Squalus. And it went down under the water. And half of the ship was flooded and men died instantly in the flooding of that submarine. The other half was shut off with the doors and they were still alive, something around 20 men, something like that. And so for the first time, the Navy had developed technology through the persistence and expertise of one man, and they had a rescue bell. And the purpose of the whole nation's attention, I can remember it, was centered on the possibility of saving, of rescuing these men who only had a few short hours before the oxygen supply would be gone. And praise God, every single one of those men were rescued as that rescue bell came down over the submarine, and the men were able to come into the rescue bell and pulled up to safety. They saved those men from perishing. God wants to save you from eternal damnation. He wants to deliver you from destroying your life. He wants to make you beautiful and he wants to fulfill you in every way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First of all, we had the essential truth. He says this is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. We had the historical enactment. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now those finally in this verse 15, notice the personal response. He came into the world to save sinners. Saul says, of whom I am the worst. He says, Lord, if you came to save sinners, you came to save me. You didn't come to save good people. You didn't come to save righteous people. People think they're good, think they're righteous. There are none whatsoever. But you came to save those who will acknowledge that they are sinners, to acknowledge that they have fallen short of the glory of God, to face up to the truth that we are flawed and that we need a Savior. Paul says, of whom I am the worst. So when I personally and individually acknowledge before God, yes, I am one of those sinners for whom Jesus died. Lord, thank you for taking my place upon the cross. Thank you for dying for me. And I do place my faith and trust in you and receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. What a wonderful moment that is in our lives when we know the blessing of God for receiving Jesus as our personal Savior. Now, God's saving of Saul was purposeful in respect that he had a mission for him. He had work for him to do. And I want to remind you that God's saving of you is not incidental. It's not for you to run around and just thank God you're going to be in heaven one day, but just do your own thing. God saves us in order to use us. God has a purpose in our salvation. We are the channels of God's blessing to our world today. Let's look at this, if you will, here in verse 16. He says, "For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." I'm going to be an example, Saul says, for others, that God, if he can save the worst of sinners, he can save anyone. I don't know where you're at and where you've been this morning, but God is willing and able to save you. Let's slip over to verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me," get that? "Appointing me to his service." Isn't it amazing that this rebel, this one who was so opposed to Christ, the risen Christ says, "I'm going to use you. I'm going to bless other people through you. I'm going to make your life to be a blessing." Before it was a drag, it was a harmful, destructive thing in respect to other people. Maybe in your home, maybe in the place you work, with all your interpersonal relationships. But now God wants to make your life a blessing and a fruitful thing to other people. Notice how it comes about. First of all, through God's unlimited patience, and then secondly, God's encouraging and empowering confidence. Verse 12, "He considered me faithful." That is, he saw something good in me, some potential in me, some way in which he could use me. And so, number one, he strengthened me. Notice what it says in verse 12, "But Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength." Now, how does God do that? How does God give me strength? How does God enable me to do ministry, to serve him? He does that by indwelling me with his Holy Spirit. God himself comes to live within every redeemed believer. God comes to take up his residence in the heart and life of each one who has acknowledged that they are a sinner and received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. They are strengthened by God. They are empowered by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that the very dynamic power, listen to this, that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that now is resident within us. The dynamic power of God is alive and well in the life of each and every believer. That's how those disciples who were so frightened and so depressed and so discouraged and locked themselves in the room, even after they got word that Jesus was risen from the dead, they could hardly believe it. So now they're locked in a room, afraid that they were going to be next to be crucified and killed. And suddenly those disciples become the kernel of believers that turn their world upside down. How so? What was the difference? The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them and indwelt them. And so you and I, who are sinners deserving nothing but God's eternal rejection, have been saved by the grace of God, and God himself has come to live within us. He strengthens us. It is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. What? It is God who works, who lives in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God who is at work through you, through me. What does he require of me? Yieldedness to allow him to do what he wants to do in my heart and in my life. He not only strengthened the Apostle Paul, but he commissioned him. We know a lot about commissioning in our town, too. He appointed me to his service. Yes, the Apostle Paul was appointed by the Lord to the service of the Lord. Listen to how he tells it himself. I refer again to Acts chapter 26. Listen as I read. Here's what happened. Jesus appeared to him, and he said, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's his response. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Have you been disobedient to the vision from heaven? Have you rejected God's commissioning of you? God wants to use me. God wants to use you. He appoints us. He strengthens us. He empowers us. He is looking for our availability. Someone has said the greatest ability that God is looking for is availability. So Saul now is commissioned by God, strengthened by God, becomes the foremost presenter of the Christian truth throughout the world of that day. Paul, this is unbelievable. He says, I can't get over it. Verse 17, he has a great doxology. If he thinks about this, the worst of sinners, saved and transformed by the power of God, commissioned by God to carry this good news to the world, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And God's people said, oh, come on, God's people said, amen. Amen.